Last week I suggested to you that there is such a thing as the power of one. Those of you who are here may recall, we suggested that it's often one encounter or one experience or one individual that has the potential to change you or to form you, to modify your life in some form or fashion. And interestingly enough, when we looked at Jesus and we sought to answer John the Baptist's question, is he the one? Is it possible that people, time and time again, when they encountered Christ, their lives were radically, in some cases, and forever altered and changed? And so we went to the book of Mark, and if you have your Bible, we'll start there this morning. I've got the outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along with me. We went to the book of Mark, and we just retraced the steps of Jesus as he had one-on-one encounters with a number of different people that Mark told us about. And we saw him as he encountered a leper and then a paralytic and a tax collector, a leader in the synagogue. And finally, we saw him as he encountered that dangerous demoniac there of Gadara. This morning, pick up in Mark 10, and we'll launch from Mark 10, the end of that chapter. And I'd like to show you one other example of the power of one, where this person encounters Jesus as the one in his life that alters his life forever. What was it about Jesus that changed these people? Well, like a restaurant, it was probably a variety of things that they encountered in him. See if that's not true in this case, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. The Bible says, when they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, what was his name? Bar, son of Timaeus. Timison, we could call him as his last name, or Bart for short, was sitting by the roadside begging. You got a roadside beggar encountering here, the Savior. That was probably his, I wouldn't say preferred spot, but his regular gig there. He was outside the city limits or on the edge of the city limits. And the pilgrims at this time, if you look in sync with what's happening in Mark, are headed for the Passover feast. It was a likely place to catch fish, because there would be a lot of people passing through there. And there he is. Doesn't tell us any more detail. We don't know if this was his routine, regardless of the time of year. Doesn't tell us whether he was stuck there permanently or somebody helped him get there on a regular basis. What it does tell us is his name was Bartimaeus, and he was blind there on the side of the road in Jericho. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of who? David, have mercy on me." I thought Jesus was the son of Joseph. Why the son of David? What is it about that title that probably doesn't ring a bell for you, but it would have rang a bell for every good Jew in that era? David has been dead for years. Boy, centuries, to be honest with you. Years before Christ. Be like somebody saying to you, "Hey, Frank, son of George Washington," and we'd ridiculize that. We'd laugh at that, wouldn't we? That's ridiculous. It's not the son of George Washington. Well, he could be related to, couldn't he, by lineage, George Washington. What would have been the significance of Jesus being from the lineage of David? There's a covenant that God made. There's an agreement that God made with David. And he promised him, what? One of your distant relatives, your descendants, will ultimately sit where? On your throne. Ruling over who? Well, in this case, Israel. But ultimately, as it's revealed in other places, he would be a world ruler, international savior of all. And so I think suddenly we realize Bartimaeus is smarter than we give him credit for. He perceived that this Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem, he lived and grew up in Nazareth, He perceived that this guy fit in what the Bible predicted was the lineage of David, which would make him prophetically who? The promised Messiah. And so, as loud as he could, he screams out, "Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me." Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Well, he had a busy schedule. They're on a time frame. They had to get over to Jerusalem, and Jesus stops everything, crowds included. Somebody go get that guy. So they called the blind man and said, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. This is your lucky day. Come on down. You're the next player on The Price is Right." And so he does, throwing his cloak aside. Hey, that could have and probably was been his only worldly good. His jacket, his coat. And he thought to himself, "I'm not going to need this ragged thing any longer." He jumped to his feet, and I would suspect with the help of perhaps one of the disciples or a standby there, he made his presence before Christ. "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 51, Jesus asked him. Seems obvious, doesn't it? I asked that question to you last week. If Jesus were to ask you, "What would you like me to do for you?" Of the 10,000 things that you could possibly respond, what's the one thing? The greatest need or concern of your heart or mine that I could request of the greatest man of all times. "What do you want me to do for you, Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi," which means what? Teacher. "I want to see. I just want my sight." Verse 52, Jesus said, boy, we would add a couple more words to the paragraph if we paraphrase it in our English, "Go for it. Have at it, man. You got it." Incidentally, he qualifies that. He said, "Your faith has healed you." Anybody believe in faith healing? You better, because almost invariably, every time it appears in Scripture, there is a requisite of faith or trust. There are a few occasions where Jesus inserts himself into a situation without being asked or requested and heals somebody who is unable to manifest or demonstrate faith. Most often, he requires of that individual, that person, of you and I, wholehearted trust, surrender, confidence, faith, dependence on him. And immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus. Mark adds one more to the list of those one-on-one encounters with the Savior. What was it about Jesus that drew people to him? What was it about him that emanated as the man so, I think, keenly perceived mercy? Have mercy on you. You're the one who can extend mercy. Or was it the confidence he had in his power? That he had the ability to do what no one else could do, miraculously, to give back his sight. What was it about Jesus? Was it his love? Was it his knowledge? What is it about Jesus that draws you to him? Like a spouse that you look at this person and you determine, this is the one. Which of those aspects, if not a combination of those, brought you to Christ and keeps you close to him? I'd like to suggest to you this morning as we break into the summer here, and we're thinking about our pure and simple devotion. We're looking at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're asking ourselves congregationally, do we believe this about Jesus, and are we responding in accord? Are we sincerely and truly gathering on Sunday mornings, above all things, to worship this man, Jesus Christ? And why do so? And how can we do it even more fully? I want to suggest to you as we kind of investigate that theme for the summer that there is, in the pages of Scripture presented, one man who is unique. He's the one and only. He has no rival in human history. It's the uniqueness of Jesus. And if you'll notice in your outline there, specifically five things about him. There's many more we could discuss. His birth, his life, his teachings, his death, and his legacy to date make him unique. What is it about his birth? Well, his birth was extraordinary, extraordinary. He was born in the hills of Judea in some small, obscure village. And yet it was prophesied hundreds of years prior that this would in fact occur. Behold, Isaiah writes, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will give him the name, what name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus as God with us. Imagine that. No other individual birth of history has the acclaim that the birth of that one man in that obscure place so far away and long ago has. Because his birthday is the number one holiday of history, isn't it? To date, people all over the world, whether they're believers, disciples, followers of Jesus or not, celebrate his birth amongst the millions and even billions of people who've been born throughout history. He has no rival. And in fact, that birth marked the beginning of the modern era. It divided history into two segments, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the Latin for the year of our Lord. Wow, who else could suggest such a feat? Even the ardent opponent of the faith, every ardent opponent of the faith, every atheist who's out there, every time they write a check, they affirm the birth of this one man. Because as you notice, and if you've never done so, they will ask you, hey, you forgot to put the date in there. And you write the date, and you sign it. You have affirmed the birth of one man. Unlike any other human being who's ever lived. He was born, we're told, in the humblest of circumstances. Yet the legions of angels came to sing his praises. And kings sought his presence from faraway places. And to date, even millions of people make the pilgrimage to that little town of Bethlehem. And they enter into what could have been the place, it's kind of like a cave if you've been there, where perhaps Jesus, the Savior, was born. His birth was extraordinary. Jesus Christ amongst all people is unique in his birth. His life is unique. It's extraordinary. Historians record a brief 3-year period during which he performed the most powerful feats and carried out the most notable deeds of all times. He healed lepers and raised cripples. He gave sight to blind men, speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf. He gave life to the dead. And wherever he went, he broke the power of the devil. He defeated Satan and his cohorts, so much so that even his critics at that time could not deny the significance of the deeds of his life. Jesus, when they accused him, said, for which of these deeds are you condemning me? And they said, it's not for your deeds, the things that you are doing, his good works, but it's because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be God. To which Jesus followed, if I do the works of God, then don't just believe me because I say so. Believe on the basis of the evidence of the things I do. The evidence of my life. Wow. Likewise, in 3 short years, he set the standard for all human dignity and virtue. He by far lived the noblest of lives, so much so that today still, when someone declares himself a Christian and lives contrary, we call that person a what? A hypocrite, because we know better. They're not living like Jesus. He is the standard of nobility throughout the ages. There has never been anyone on planet Earth like him. He is totally unique. Even those who observed his life in those days said he has done everything well. That's the way he was and lived. He's done everything well. Paramount among all that he did was the love that he showed. He lived a life of love. Do you know what? It was also not just his works, but his words that were unique. His teaching. No man ever spoke as this man did, recorded in John. Now, those were the soldiers that were sent to arrest Jesus. And as they're going to the place where they're preaching, as they work their way through the crowd, they're listening to him. And in the process, they themselves are convinced. Wow. What a preacher. What a prophet. Who is this man? No one ever spoke like he speaks. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is unique among all the teachers and the messages that have ever been iterated. Jesus' message, he said, was from his Father. He said he was a king who had come to lay claim to God's kingdom on earth, and that via his words he could set men free from sin and death and the power of the devil, that he alone had the words of eternal life. He alone had the words of eternal life, he claimed. That he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will what? They'll never pass away. That's how powerful he claimed his teaching really was. The gist of his message, in essence, was he himself. It wasn't a philosophy of life or religious rules and regulations. It was him. He was the central focus of everything that he said and did. What was it about him? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of humanity, the Son of David, that is Messiah. The Son of Man, in accord with the prophet Daniel's words. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and life, the great I am, the bread of life, the true vine, the light of the world, the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrection and the life. Who is this man who speaks like that? So much so that at one time, an ardent critic of Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis, Oxford professor par excellence, years ago, as he began to study the life of Christ and the claims of Christ, came to the conclusion that what he had heard so often in the academic world, that Jesus was just another of many religious leaders, teachers, man who went around doing good, but he was just a man. And C.S. Lewis came to the conclusion that's impossible. As I've studied what he said, there's no way that somebody who speaks like this could just be another one of many religious leaders, because he speaks in absolute terms. He claims himself to be divine. And he said, that's an absolute. It's either absolutely true or it's absolutely false. There's no middle ground, as so many people want to give him. And he came up with what he called the trilemma. You've been in a dilemma before? Boy, we got a dilemma here. We got to make a choice between this or this. Which am I going to do? And he posited it's really a trilemma for every individual as far as it relates to Jesus Christ. There's only three options, C.S. Lewis said. If intellectually you look carefully at what he claimed, he is either Lord, as he claimed, he's a liar. In other words, he knows he's not the Lord, but he's pretending to be the Lord. Or remember the third L? He's a lunatic. He's lunatic. He's crazy. He doesn't know that he's not the Lord. He honestly and sincerely believes he is the Lord of history, but he's not. But he says it's nonsense to give him a fourth option and say, well, actually, he was just a good teacher. He was one of many good religious leaders the world has seen. No, he never gave him that option, Lewis said. Why did he come to that conclusion? Because of the power, the implications of his teaching, of what Jesus said specifically about himself. He said things like, all authority on heaven and earth has been what? It's given to me. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one means not one, not any one, as if he were exclusively the only one that could save humanity. In fact, he said, everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. Everyone? You got it. He spoke that way continuously as he taught. And because of that, he is unique. In fact, the Bible that teaches about him to date stands as the all-time world's best seller. There is no rival to the Scriptures as we have it here. There's no equal. Jesus Christ is unique in his birth, in his life, in his teaching. We would all agree, and his death is another element of his life. It's extraordinary. He told his disciples that the reason he had come to earth was not to live, but to what? It was to die. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many, like a sheep, ultimately to be sacrificed as a guilt offering for everyone. He predicted himself numerous times, even though they didn't get it at the time, that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to sinful men, as he called them, to the Gentiles, that is the Romans, that he would be beaten and mocked and scourged and ultimately crucified. That was key to who he was and what he was about, his death. In fact, when they sentenced him to death, it was ultimately because of blasphemy. You, a mere man, making yourself out to be God. John 12, he's recorded as saying, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Alluding to his own death and ultimately the fruit that his death would bear. Isn't that interesting? It's one of the greatest paradoxes of history. That out of one of the greatest, most cruel miscarriages of injustice, the innocent suffering and death of Jesus Christ, would come the greatest good for all times. It's unbelievable. What a paradox. Life springs forth from death. Remember, it was at his death and as he's dying that he performed some of the most noble of deeds. He prays to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as his executioners are nailing him to that cross. He looks to his mother, who is forlorn and grieving, and he says, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He gives his mother comfort and assistance at his dying hour. He responds to one of those thieves on the cross, in spite of the jeers and the sneers of the crowd, and assures him today, you will be with me in paradise. Just 6 short hours on the cross. So powerful that one of his executioners, in fact, the one in charge of the execution, the centurion, is forced to admit, surely this man is the Son of God. He's got to be. Who else could die like him? He's unique, totally, in his death, to the point where the symbol of his death, the cross, which was an instrument of torture and shame, today we uphold, we exalt over every church building as the sign of victory, the cross. What a man. Not a martyr. He's a savior. Because as he alluded to with his disciples, death would not have the final say in his case. He would conquer even death. And so make the way for us to find like him eternal life. Jesus Christ is unique in his birth, in his life, in his teaching, in his death, and finally in his legacy. In the legacy that he leaves the world. He's a man without equal. There is no rival amongst the human race. He's the hallmark of all humanity. At that time, even they called out, look, the whole world is gone after him. In fact, it was prophesied by Isaiah some 800 years prior that in him the nations will put their hope. The nations, the Gentiles is one version. One translation says the islands, which I love that. The faraway places, Isaiah said, will ultimately find their hope in that one man. After 2,000 years, Christianity remains the most powerful ideological movement ever, of all times. and still over half the world's population today consider themselves followers of this unique individual, Jesus of Nazareth. As the poet so aptly said, I know that I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the kings that ever sat, all the parliaments that ever reigned, put together, have not impacted the life on this planet so powerfully or so wonderfully as had that one solitary life. Jesus Christ is unique. His birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his legacy is extraordinary. And like a good restaurant, you and I, everywhere we go, we ought to explain that to people. Hey, have you tried eating at? Hey, have you found Jesus Christ? And for those and so many more reasons, good, great evidences of the veracity of his teaching, the authenticity of his life, you and I can not only offer him our pure and simple devotion, but we can encourage others to join us, to join us. Do you understand just how unique Jesus is? In conclusion, have you figured that one out? Does that smack of reality to you? And do you consider yourself today a follower of him, a Christian? I assume that you do. You're sitting here in church. Where else would Christians be on Sunday morning? Especially when it's too rainy to play golf or go fishing, you might as well go to church. Have you ever responded to his invitation? Because it was offered broadly and it's offered to you today as well. Come unto me. Abide in me. Follow me. And then he said, feed my sheep. Boy, right where you're sitting this morning, if you're not fully convinced, you can be. You can come to that same conclusion that Jesus is unique. There's no one like him. There never has been and never will be. It's impossible for the world to see another. Even though the scripture does tell us there will be an imitator who will come, and he is called the Antichrist, and himself present himself to the world as the Savior. It's impossible. But you and I have to make that decision, and in fact, the third question really narrows it down to the one basic element. It's that decision to follow closely. How closely are you following him today? How closely are you walking behind Jesus Christ? Boy, I don't know about you, but we see games and sports, and you try to get a good seat, don't you? You want to get there early so you can get down front. And for those of us who perpetually get to things late, we end up in the nosebleed section, up in the upper section there somewhere. And I think that's our son down there on the court, but I can't quite tell. Let me get the binoculars out. From a distance, you can kind of keep an eye on the thing, can't you? But there's nothing like being right down front and center. And you know what? You can follow Jesus Christ from a distance. I honestly believe that. You just can't see very well what he's doing or what he's up to. And you may not always be able to hear what he has to say. I want to invite you to close your eyes, if you would, and bow your heads. The challenge for us this morning and this summer is to really re-examine who Christ is and why. Why in the world would we fully follow him as Lord and Savior? Would we offer him our lives? What is it about him, as I've suggested this morning, that makes him unique amongst every other individual who has ever lived on planet Earth? You've got to come to that conclusion, as do I. But then as a result, you and I really need to determine what we're going to do with what we know about Jesus. Paul so long ago warned the Corinthian believers, but I'm afraid, just as Eve was deceived, your minds may somehow be led astray from your pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. It's easy to do, isn't it? So many distractions. Even this morning, perhaps, what's weighing on your mind, I suspect, concerns and problems from the week past, maybe a list of things, a whole host of things yet to be done today or tomorrow or this week present. And it's up to you and it's up to me to cast all that aside and say, there's really only one thing that ultimately matters. It's this one man. And it's my one-on-one encounter of him that matters for eternity. The wedding in Cana. Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave one of the greatest admonitions, I think, in the Bible. She told those servants when she cornered Jesus and said, they're out of wine. She told those servants who had the jugs in hand, do whatever he tells you. Do everything he tells you. Just in the quietness of your own heart this morning, why don't you engage yourself with him? Invite him to speak to you, to encourage you, to prompt you via his word or his Holy Spirit, perhaps something I've said. And ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord Jesus Christ, what do you want me to do? Then do whatever he tells you. Quite possibly there's some or several who are struggling this morning because you're not sure what God's leading you to do, or you need his prompting, or you need help to decipher that. What is right and what's the best? Boy, if you'd like, stick around for a sec. We'd be glad to catch you after the service. And we'd like to pray. We'd be glad to pray for you. And ultimately, just to ask that question alongside of you, to join our faith to yours. Lord Jesus, what can or should this person do? That's your need or concern this morning. Catch me after, if you would. Let's just take a few minutes to talk about it. Until then, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. As we have, or as I've sought to demonstrate in such simple and survey fashion, that you are unique in every respect. It's your birth and your life and your teaching and your death. And the legacy that you leave on earth is extraordinary, extraordinary. There never has been and never will be anyone like you. And as we saw in the book of Mark, and even exemplified again in the life of Bartimaeus, it is still possible for us as individuals to encounter you one-on-one. And it's likely that many have already experienced the power of one, of you, working in and through them. And if that's not taken its full effect in my life or in any life here, Lord, we offer you this opportunity. We ask you, please, have mercy on us. Work out your plan and your purposes in our hearts and our lives, in our homes, wherever we may go. And we ask these things ultimately so that our devotion to you could be pure. It's 100% and simple, not complicated, but sincere, as we know you intend it to be. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in the name of that is unique, the name above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray.